I invite you to return now in the scriptures to Revelation, the 11th chapter, where we have read verses 15 through 19 as our ongoing study of what happens in heaven. Considering that great and glorious place that God has prepared for those whom Christ has redeemed with his own blood, that place which will be the everlasting home of all of those who are saved by the grace of God. And we have been looking at various aspects of heaven and the glory that it will be. And at the expense of repeating too much, I don't want to re-preach the five messages that have preceded, at least not this morning. And yet, for the sake of continuity and review and that the full picture might be seen, we consider briefly what we've noted before. That first of all, there in heaven, there is a great multitude, described as more than men can number. And we've noted how comforting that will be to God's people, inasmuch as throughout history, most of the people of God have been isolated and exiled, persecuted and martyred in small despised groups, having no power of government and no power socially, and yet they will be with a great multitude, all of whom are one with them, one body. And that multitude, we are told, will be worshiping our God, and a part of their worship will be an exclaiming that they are redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people. In other words, they are a diverse group of people. And the fact that around the throne of God, as they are engaged in worship, they make reference more than once to that diversity would lead us to believe that that diversity is still present and evident, that distinguishing qualities they had as various kindreds and nations and peoples and tribes will still be present there in heaven. You think about the prospect of that, and you think about the richness of divine creativity to create a race of people that divides into unique characteristics and qualities. You have the race of humanity, and then within humanity you have essentially three distinct races, and yet within those distinct races each of them has multiple various diverse ethnicities, so that within one race of people you may have people who look and think and act very differently, whose cultures are very different. And then those ethnicities are divided into various nations with their distinctive languages and the national traits that develop in a group of people. And those nations and ethnicities are further divided into clans, and those clans divided into families, and those families divided into portions of families, the various family lines and lineage, and the individual family lines and lineage divided. In other words, there is such a vast and incalculable uniqueness and diversity among humanity. And when you consider that all of this was inherent in the genetic makeup of Adam, our father, and that God put it all there, and that when we come into the presence of God redeemed in heaven, all of that rich diversity will be there, but unlike earth, where it has been at odds and rivalries and wars and prejudices, it will all be removed. And all together, one people, yet remembering that we are from every kindred and nation and tongue and people. What a glory that will be. And then, in addition to the great multitude thus characterized, there will be in heaven that order of creatures, some of whom are angels, some of whom referred to as living creatures in the book of Revelation, the seraphim, and this order of created being will be present. None of them knowing what it is to have their sins forgiven, because there is no forgiveness for angels that sin. Angels that sinned lost once and for all their first estate and are held now, the scripture teaches, until the judgment. But the angels that did not sin, accompanied by the seraphim, the hierarchy of angels, and by the living creatures, they in heaven will see this innumerable host of diverse people who themselves had sinned and yet are forgiven their sins because the Son of God took those sins upon himself, are delivered from those sins because with the blood of Christ, those sins were washed away. And as the angels observe this, and the seraphim look on, and the living creatures contemplate what manifold wisdom God has exhibited in saving sinner human beings, they will join in the praise. And they will be singing, yea, an innumerable company of angels. And so just as the hosts of human beings redeemed are innumerable, so they will mix with an innumerable host of angelic beings, and their voices blend in the praise of God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will extol his virtues and his glories. Heaven will not be a dull place. It will not be what the cartoonists have caricatured it to be, as winged things sitting on clouds strumming some little harp. It will be the full-throated praise of a host of men, women, a host of angels which no one can number. And there they will worship Christ, the one whom men crucified, the one despised and rejected of men, esteemed and revered and venerated forevermore by man and angel alike. What are the specific matters that excite such worship among them? Well, we noted a couple of weeks ago, there at the end of chapter 4 of Revelation, how the 24 elders, representing, I believe, all of redeemed humanity, fall prostrate before the throne, and they say, thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things. The fact that the one upon the throne is the creator of all things excites within them an explosion of veneration and worship and adoration. And when you begin to think of the vastness of this universe, whether you go out in size and distance to the inestimable reaches of the universe, or go down in minuteness to the tiniest element of existence, there is still more beyond each. And between the two is a creation of such vastness that the combined mental energies of every person who has ever lived upon the earth, with thousands of years of study and investigation, have barely begun to scratch the surface of knowledge that there is to be known. So vast and unsearchable are the ways of God, and the one who created it, what must he be? What glory must attach to his person? What worthiness he has to be the singular focus of veneration by all humanity and by all the angelic hosts? They worship him because he has created all things. But then in the fifth chapter, we find a second reason why the 24 elders fall prostrate before him. For as they do so, they say, because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. out of every kindred and nation and tongue and people. The second incentive to such worship is the fact that the one upon the throne, the very source of life, the very personification and substance of life, the one who is the way, the truth, the life, that one, who can imagine, was slain. And it was not simply a slaying that was a random event that would be called an accident, but it was a slaying for a specific purpose, for the very shedding of his blood, by which payment was made for sinners, by which he redeemed them unto God. I am not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And when an innumerable company of sinners redeemed by Christ's blood, cleansed by that blood, assembled in his presence in heaven, worship him and fall before him in adoration, it is that they might extol the one who created all things and who was slain and redeemed us to God by his blood. Now today we consider a third excitement to worship in heaven. And we have read of it in chapter 11 of Revelation. If you look with me at verse 15, as the angels have been making the announcements, making the truth known concerning what is happening, what is coming in the preceding chapters, we find verse 15 that the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now we need to understand that the word kingdoms there, the kingdoms of this world, is actually a singular term in the text. The kingdom of this world is become, is literally the meaning of the text. And so it is speaking not of the kingdoms of this world in the sense we think of them, but of the kingdom of this world. We think of the kingdoms of this world and get before a world map, and we point to Mexico, and to South Korea, and to Ethiopia, and to China, and to Australia, and to France, the various kingdoms of this world. But that is not the imagery here. This is speaking of all the kingdoms of the world as being one kingdom, as being one world system. The kingdoms of this world, as they united, are an expression of humanity and of human civilization. The kingdoms of this world as one kingdom, because, in fact, all of the kingdoms of this world are animated and driven by the same instinctive force within humanity. We open for discussion this morning what is government all about, I think we would probably rather quickly come to certain conclusions. Government is about power. Doesn't matter if it's Japan, or if it's Kenya, or if it's Brazil, or if it's Canada, government is about power. This is why there are so many politicians. Because individuals are driven for power, for influence, for recognition, for control. In fact, what is it that makes up the whole culture of humanity? The Apostle John tells us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there in 1 John chapter 2, when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is what this world system is made of. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That describes politics. That's what it's about. And the governments of this world are made out of political ambition. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That may seem simplistic, and yet we need to recognize reality in simple terms. And in fact, simplicity has been called truth's most becoming garb. The whole world system is the product of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So all the kingdoms are the same in that sense. And in fact, as we read of revolutions, of new governments that arise to overthrow their predecessor, what we find is that the new government soon exhibits it's nothing better than the one it replaced. It's one and the same in terms of personal ambition and aggression and pride and corruption, all of them universally throughout history. It's all one kingdom, in other words. And it is a kingdom that is under the dominion of one ruler. And that's the point that is being made here and that is made throughout the scripture. One ruler. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to him with this statement. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He was speaking there of Satan, who is the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. We find that he is called the God of this world. And in that passage in the Corinthian epistle where he is referred to as the God of this world, it goes further to say that he has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they should believe, lest the light of the gospel should come to them, lest they should be saved. This is why Satan tempted Christ and offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, if he did not have them to offer in that temptation, then don't you see, it would not have been a temptation. But the very fact that it was a temptation to Christ, when Satan said, "Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world," underscores the fact that the God of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as he is called elsewhere, has dominion over this world, and that is why this world is nothing more than the accumulation of human lust, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, a striving for personal advancement, for gratification of self. This is the world system. God's people are told don't love it. And in fact, that passage we alluded to from 1 John chapter 2 tells us that if any man loves the world, this world system we've been speaking of, the love of the Father is not in him. That is a very serious thing for every one of us to ponder, because the fact is every one of us was begotten in this world. We have been reared in this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are a part of our very existence and being. It's what we are. And thus there is in every one of us that which answers to the same in the world and is drawn to it. But Christ came that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ came, Galatians 1, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. We think of Christ coming in order to deliver us from hell, which is true. But there the apostle says that he came to deliver us from this present evil world, which we are not to love, the love of which evidences the absence of the love of God within. That is the world system. That is the way it is as Scripture presents it. I have no doubt concerning the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. But I recognize that in that vast wisdom and sovereignty of the redeeming Creator, He has been pleased to allow these circumstances to be, but not permanently. It may be that way here and now, but it will not be that way there and then. And this is what the elders in the passage we've read of worship Christ for. They've worshiped Him as Creator. They have worshiped Him for being the one that was slain and redeemed. But now, verse 17, they say, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." The elders in heaven worship for this third reason, because they then and there see God affirming and exerting His own rule. Since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, redeemed humanity has awaited that day when God will arise, when God will manifest Himself in the might and the power and the holiness that is His. And until that time, Satan at times appears to have a free hand. Well, we know that it's not absolutely free, for when he came to afflict Job, there were clear limitations placed upon what he could do. But he was permitted to do such affliction. And so he is depicted by the Apostle Peter, who knew what it was to have Satan desire to have him. And Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And this has been the course of the enemy of Christ, Satan himself. And because he is an enemy of Christ, he is therefore also an enemy of all humanity. Because man was created in the image of God. And it is that image of God, that likeness of the Almighty, that the satanic furor is focused against. And all of history becomes the record of the satanic effort to overthrow the Almighty. Do you recall singing of that this morning from the second psalm? Why do heathen nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. Have we not spoken about the uniformity of the kingdoms of this world, that they are but one kingdom? The kings of the earth uniformly set themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed Christ, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. Let's get rid of all of these puritanical restraints thrust upon us by a puritanical age of hypocritical professed Christians," is what the world wants to say. Let's do away with any concept of biblical morality. Who's to say that homosexuality is a sin? That's just an old book from earlier years that needn't be heeded. Throw those restraints away. Who's to say that a baby in the womb truly has life and is to be respected as a human being? Go ahead and butcher them and expel them to their death. There is no God. There is no restraint. Do what you want to do. That is the spirit of the age. That has been the spirit of satanic rebellion since his first opposition. And so it continues on and on and on. I heard the news yesterday, which I hesitate to mention because it is of such weighty and heavy matter as to distract us all for the rest of the service from the focus of God's word. The report of a 10-year-old girl in Cecil County who was staying with people that she counted as her grandparents, though there was no blood relation, who disappeared and was found strangled, obviously having been abused sexually. And I think of that with utter terror, having had daughters, a granddaughter, knowing the beloved families of this congregation with young girls, and the ire that rises within me. There is a voice that I hear that says, arise, O God, and show thyself. Arise and bring justice to pass. And that is but one report. And how many tens of thousands and millions through the years have taken place where a perpetrator was never caught and some vile sinner appears to have lived and gotten by with it. And we have within us an instinct that wants justice when we hear of such a thing. And I see how our state, our governor, with the full affirmation of the national government as well, has opted to legitimize things most condemned by the scripture, and instead are able to turn the tables in the minds of an unbelieving public so that it is the scriptures that are the oppressive and hostile force. Because they restrain the natural inborn instincts. And I pray to my God, arise, O Lord, and vindicate thy truth. Arise and lay bare thy holy arm. Show thyself, O God. Vindicate thy word. Vindicate thy son. Vindicate thy holiness. Vindicate thy church. I find myself wanting to join with the souls of the martyrs under the altar whom John saw and heard as they cried, how long? How long? Oh God, how long? In the scene that we have read from Revelation 11, when God does exhibit his power and demonstrate that rule over Satan and sin and the wicked, redeemed humanity is described as falling on its face before God, because thou hast taken thy power and reigned. The cause for the worship of our God in heaven will be, yes, in that he created all things. Yes, in that he was slain and redeemed us by his blood. and then it will burst forth, "Thou, O God, hast arisen to verify thy truth and to vindicate thy cause and to show thyself holy and omnipotent and all-powerful. No longer can the wicked set forth their lies and have to support them. All of the force of the government of the world's most powerful nation. No longer. For the kingdom of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." And when it says there in verse 15, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, think for one moment of what that implies. Contrast the rule of Christ in his kingdom with the rule of men in their kingdoms. We hear of the atrocities of genocide frequently, implemented by a ruler against his own people whom he rules. We hear of the misery of billions on this earth, misery provoked by the governing elite who must have their way and who view the rest of the citizenry as the stair steps by which they climb to ever loftier heights of power and wealth. This is what human rulers are. We look even in a country that we think to ourselves to be civilized. And as much as the politicians want to say, "We feel your pain. We care about you," I hope nobody really believes it. If you do, I've got a bridge to sell you. The point is that by and large, the rulers of this world are all in it for themselves. And the citizens whom they rule are simply a means to the ends which they have in their own personal motivation and agenda. Now contrast that with Christ, to whom the kingdom of this world will be his dominion. And what do you hear that ruler saying? This is what you hear him saying. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How would you like to have a ruler like that? Well, if you have been saved from your sin, that is exactly what you have. Christ, a king, most gentle, who rules not as men rule for the solidification of his own power. He already has it. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Not for the advancement of his own wealth. It's all his already. The earth is the Lord's, and the dwellers therein. No. He rules driven by sheer self-sacrificing love for his people. He is crowned a king, but it was a crown of thorns as he came to redeem unto himself out of every kindred and nation and tongue and tribe and people, a host which no man can number. And as he created all things that they have enjoyed in life and now heaven forever, and as he was slain to redeem them with his blood, And as he now has taken the reins of power for their good forever, they cannot contain the celebration of worship. And they fall prostrate before him, their faces to the earth, in worship of our God. What a prospect awaits those who know Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you know that your sins have been cleansed by his blood? Do you know that your soul is redeemed by that precious blood of Christ? In Christ's stead, I say to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He tells us, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Heed the prophet. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let us all stand together as we pray. We read in thy word, O God, that on that day when thou dost exert and affirm thy everlasting dominion, the ungodly shall be like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They shall not stand in judgment. And as thou didst instruct the angels of the parable to cast the chaff into unquenchable fire, so may any unbelieving soul here be warned to come to the gentle master, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. In a world where every kingdom is characterized by nothing more than corruption and injustice and personal ambition and the use of the citizenry, we rejoice in anticipation of that day when in thy presence we will cast our crowns at thy feet and know a king most wondrous and most gentle. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall and join the everlasting song, and crown him Lord of all. Hasten that day, gracious God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.